Stand and turn to Romans 16. Our scripture reading for this morning is the entire chapter. If you would, you could say a little prayer for me, trying to read all those names. Try not to distract you. I'll try to say it with confidence, even if I'm butchering the name. But here we are at the end of Romans, and there are many greetings, and I'm not going to reprint this in my notes, and you certainly can keep your Bibles open there if you'd like, and we will go through that section, but I'd like to at least read through it so we get the flavor of it. Romans 16, beginning at verse 1, "Hear now the word of the Lord. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Grant Ampelatus, my beloved, and the my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stecus. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncrius, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Phologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles, contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve the Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that you have given us the scriptures. We do thank you for the text before us. We do ask that you would work in us, that you would speak to us, that you would continue the good work you've begun in us, Lord. Help us to hear your voice and submit to it. Guide my lips. Help me to only make application and make connections that are true to the text. Might this text govern this message? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, I want to talk a little bit about the moral revolution that we're experiencing here in our country. And I'm not doing it just to make you mad. We do need to caution our hearts. I need to caution mine on that. But I want us to understand it, and I want us to understand it so that we can communicate in the midst of it. It is a question of authority when it comes down to it. The Bible says, including here in Romans, not in our passage this morning, but from the first chapter, Romans 1:32, that though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, and there was a number of things that were mentioned, gives us over to our darkened thinking and darkened actions, going after things that we think we'd like to do or like to be. Those who practice such things deserve to die. Die. It's pretty harsh. They not only do them, but give approval of those who practice them. So we shouldn't be surprised, like when Al Mohler shared in one of his briefings this week, I think it was Wednesday's, a headline from Seattle Times, Seattle police chief rescinds dinner invitation sent by evangelical group known for anti-LGBTQ stance. What is this nefarious group? The Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. They had wanted to put on a banquet to honor the police and show their gratitude to the police. They sent out invitations, and then some people got a hold of that and said, you can't accept that kind of invitation. You can't let that go out in official channels. And so it was, you know, the kibosh was put on it. And it just, we got headlines all over the place. Again, my goal is not to just get mad about that. But I do want us to consider what's being demanded of us in this moment in time in our culture. We are being asked to reject biblical standards and definitions, even sexual standards, just as a point of illustration, it's not the only thing, of right and wrong. We're asked to set those aside. We're more fundamentally being asked to reject a biblical understanding of ourselves, how we understand ourselves, what makes us us. And that's an area where I think that's oftentimes laying under the radar, and we're not looking at it carefully, which then spins out in any number of directions, including errors that we ourselves may get into. We're being asked instead to celebrate the new morality that assumes personal authority to define ourselves. And that is being asked loudly of us, not just asked, demanded of us, right? That's the moment we're living in. It's a moral revolution in that what used to be considered right in our culture is now considered wrong. And so it's a moral revolution so that if you don't agree, then you're being immoral. That's the charge in our culture, that we're being immoral. And let's be honest, there's times we're in these conversations and even bringing up this conversation here now as a sermon, there's a sense in which you can start feeling like either angry on the one hand or feeling a little guilty, like so many people telling us we're being bad people for having a standard that we think humanity must submit to. There's a reason for that. There's a understanding of who we are as human beings that underlies that, that I think I'm going to try to hook in because I think it's relevant to our text this morning. I won't say everything about everything, but I hope that what I say would be helpful to you. And at our point in history, it seems like every cultural engine for change is serving that agenda, serving that moral revolution. And I just mentioned one aspect of it. The headline was the LGBTQ issues. That's very prominent, but it's not the only one. It's not the only thing being affected. And whether you're talking about the media or you're talking about educational system and on all levels, in all directions, and higher education, elementary education throughout, it's not even all that's being taught directly, it's what's being assumed by the teachers that are teaching. And brothers and sisters, some of this gets into our own thinking as well. I'm not asking us to get angry at the culture. I'm asking us to understand it so that we can be aware of it and understand how to speak intelligently to it. And now the politics seem to be also in the mix. And it seems like on every front that the old morality is being trounced. Well, as we look at this passage this morning and see how this connects to it, we're going to see here, I'm going to start with my conclusion and then work through the text to show you why I think that this passage is about that. But I think that God is teaching us from this passage that we as Christians, I'm saying the we here as Christians, we are God's people working in submission to God's word to the praise of God's glory. We are God's people working in submission to God's word to the praise of God's glory. I'm going to break it down in three sections, not completely lining up with the outline of the text, but sort of. First, I'm going to look at God's people working together. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 16 and just make some summary comments about it. Verses 21 through 23, a few little snippets out of those sections, not covering them in detail. Secondly, in submission to God's word, I'm going to look at verses 17 through 20 that talks about the false teachers that they're to be watching out for that lead them astray, and 25 through 26, which is the bulk of the doxology. Then I'm going to look at that doxology again in the third section to the praise of God's glory, the entire doxology to the praise of God's glory. So I'm going to cover the passage in that manner this morning. First, God's people working together. Verses 1 through 16. First, as you just look at the first two verses, we have this commendation of Phoebe. That, in other words, he's recommending Phoebe. This was very common, actually, in the ancient world. If you went and traveled, you'd need to stay with somebody. You didn't have a hotel. Or you'd either be pitching a tent or sleeping under the stars, or somebody would take you in. Right? So letters of commendation were very common. And Paul here at the end of the letter is saying, Phoebe's going to be in town. You need to take care of her. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant. Now, interesting there is that word is deacon. It's the Greek word that we get our word deacon from. Deacon of the church at Cenchreae. I know sen would be English, but that sound is not actually a Greek sound, so I went with a Greek because I could remember it better. So Cenchreae, I keep saying. That you may welcome her in the Lord. By the way, Cenchreae is just on the coast, not too far from Corinth. And so it would be a port city near Corinth. That you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. That word help her leads some commentators to think that she might need some legal help, but that's speculation. We don't have any concrete information. In fact, we don't know anything else about Phoebe except for what we have here. Help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron. This is the sum total of what we know. She's been a patron of many and of myself as well. That word is an interesting word to talk about. Probably he's talking about the sense that she has wealth and has helped other people when they were traveling, particularly the saints, and supported the church, maybe even has helped out the church in Cenchreae in various ways. But she's supported people, even Paul himself, financially. So this is one of those texts that it's not really about this, but it keeps getting drawn into it because the language is used. Does this mean that Phoebe was a office bearer deacon? And there's many that bring that to bear. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on that, but we just want to just throw it out there. Keep in mind that the word deacon, and I've got a footnote about it, you can read through it, it's only twice in Paul's usage of that word meaning an office. And that's in his pastorals, So there's only a couple of times where it means that. You can look through the reference yourself. Every other time it's talking about servants. It'll literally be those who wait on tables, but it has that general meaning of people that serve other people. So what does it mean here? Well, could it be she was a deacon? I suppose it could be, but there's nothing that's compelling us to take it one way or the other necessarily. So we're just having to inform from the larger context. I think this early on that there probably wasn't a well-defined deacon office either. So I think we'd be hard-pressed to say, this is it. This was our proof. This is where women should be deacons. In our church, you know how we've handled this situation because we know that Scripture has been very clear about not having authority, or especially in the area of teaching, over a man, that you want the sort of pastor elders should be men, according to Scripture. Scripture's crystal clear in that point, that to make sure that we're being careful there, we have deacons and deaconesses. We call them deaconesses. Unfortunately, in the Greek language at this point, there was no such word as deaconess. It just didn't exist. So if you were a woman and you were serving, you'd use the word deacon, which is masculine. And masculine and feminine doesn't necessarily denote one way or the other, whether it's a woman or a man, per se, in the language. So the word deacon masculine doesn't mean it's men, per se. That's as much time, Eric, I'd like to give it to you right now. I will float back to it in a minute as trying to make application. I think, though, we don't want to use our modern agendas to read things back into text. We want to just be very careful about that. We can make that mistake in both directions. I'll leave it there for now, because it's a bit of a rabbit trail for the entire movement of the text. But at the very least, he's asking them to welcome Phoebe. And she has been very active and is a co-worker in Christ. She is a servant. She has served the church that she is from. She's going to be in Rome, and she's needing their help, and he expects them to extend Christian hospitality to them and help to her and to honor her like any other Christian. And so then we get to the greetings to section. We've got a greetings to, give my greetings to the church, and we've got a greetings from, we greeting you from us to you, right? So this is a greetings to section. And notice here how these are very intimate family relational ties. Even though Paul hasn't been to Rome, Paul does know a lot of people, and I think he probably mentions all of them we just read through. I don't know that for sure, but he did. He mentions a big, long list. It could have very well been everybody he knew in Rome. But Prisca and Aquila, you might think, isn't it Priscilla? And Prisca is a shortening of the name Priscilla. So it's undoubtedly the same Priscilla and Aquila that he worked with that were from Rome originally, but had been sent out when Paul worked with them in Corinth, you might remember. So probably the same. And he says, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their neck for my life. That's a very personal reference. Unfortunately, we don't know anything else about it. in what way did they risk their neck? We're not sure. But notice that that's not the only intimate language used. The beloved is used several times, my kinsmen several places. Even Rufus's mother, who has been a mother to me as well, very intimate language. And even at the end, as he wraps this list up, he goes, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And that was a common greeting in the ancient world, a holy kiss, of welcoming, friendliness, warm greeting. And particularly among Jews, that was a warm greeting. And Paul is saying, do this, welcome one another. As I'm sending my greetings, I want you to greet one another warmly. And notice a couple things to note from this section. Paul is practicing what he preached. He's been teaching on how we should be welcoming one another, and now he's gone to great length to extend his greeting to all these people in very warm, familial terms. These people are in Christ. They're co-workers. I didn't even mention that one. Co-workers in Christ. They're beloved. Some of his kinsmen, which probably means they're Jewish believers. And some of them are co-prisoners. So apparently some of them had been arrested also, whether it was at the same time or with Paul directly, not necessarily, but could have been. But certainly they also had been arrested for Christ in some form or fashion. So he's making these personal connections. Now, in Rome, when they're receiving this letter, you got to think this is a much more interesting part of the letter to them, right? than to us, because you're hearing their own name and they know how to pronounce them, right? So the whole section would really pop for, you know, the original audience in a way that it doesn't for us. But it does give us a flavor of who Paul was writing to, because many of these names are women. Going back to our previous point, you know, oftentimes we get hung up about the office or whether they should have the office or not. There's no question at all whether many women were key instruments used by God in the early church. No doubt about it, whatever. Many of these were women, and they're co-workers in Christ. They're working side by side, men and women together. Notice also, as people have done studies on these names, they can't figure out all of them, but the ones that are known, more of them are Gentile than Jewish, right? Even some of the Jewish people that are stated Jewish have Gentile names, which means they're probably Hellenistic Jews growing up in Greek areas and not or Roman areas and not so much near Jerusalem and Judea. But also another striking aspect of these names is that many of the names would be names given to slaves, because there were hierarchies, and you know, if you were wealthy, you would maybe be given a name that fit your status, and if you were a slave, you would be given a different sort of name. And many of these are slaves or freedmen names. And what do you mean by freedmen? Well, they used to be slaves, but they've gotten their freedom now. They've bought themselves out of the service or what have you. And so, by and large, the majority of the names are in that class, which means, not to say that there weren't any wealthy people in the church at Rome, but they weren't the majority by any stretch. The majority were a humble estate. And as we think about this, it reminds us that when the church started out, it had none of those social institutions we just referred to in the introduction. They weren't in control of politics. They weren't in control of the educational system, what it was, you know, hire tutors or what have you. They were lucky to learn, you know, to learn on their own with their families, taught themselves, right? They weren't in charge of the entertainment in Rome. They had none of the wheels of the culture. They weren't the movers and the shakers. The early church had none of those things. And in 500 years, they took over the Roman Empire. At the time, one of the most powerful empires on the planet. That's striking, isn't it? Because the gospel and its progress has never depended on those things. It has never depended on those things. You might even speculate, and this is speculative, so I'm going to just say it out loud, but you might speculate that the church in our generation, in the Western church in particular, may in fact be being judged by God for depending on those tools instead of a clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, if we could just get a hold of the schools, if we could just get a hold of politics, if we could just get a hold of Hollywood, if we could just get a hold of those things, we'd be okay. No, that's never how it's been. In fact, think about your Bible stories. How many Bible stories are, they had no power whatsoever, and then God, right? I mean, how many of the stories are like that? Aren't they mostly like that? We get excited about King David, we get excited about Solomon, and then Solomon just blows it. He's got all those cultural institutions at his disposal, but to no avail. Why? Because he forgot God. And all of that power and all of that influence was for naught. It's instructive to us, isn't it? And we get a greetings from the section, Timothy, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater. Why did you put it in my notes to say it again, like I could say it? But there it is, Tertius and Gaius. I'll just mention this, that we're familiar with Timothy's, others we're not as familiar with, but in verse 22 it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. It's like, wait a minute, I thought Paul wrote this letter. But none of the ancient authors typically penned their own letters. That's why Paul, several of his letters, signs his greeting by writing the last couple lines in his own hand. See, this is my hand, and you know this is how I write, you know? But typically, they use secretaries or scribes, right? They have somebody write, which might be one of the reasons why some of the letters are different stylistically. Because that's just kind of how that whole thing worked. If you were a scribe, you would organize it and write it out in the way that you thought made the most sense, and Paul would look it over, make sure the content was good, and there Paul sent out his letter. You know, so but it's interesting that there's a little insight into that. It's a little parenthesis, but there it is. Greetings from these various ones who were with Paul. Notice in all of this that Paul was not serving alone. Paul was a missionary. He wanted to lay the groundwork where nobody else had served, but he did not serve alone. He's got a group of people with him that is sending greetings with him, and he seemed to always have a group of people. And when he didn't, he felt pretty alone, didn't he? In the various other settings that we're familiar with. He was working with people directly. People were working side by side with him, traveling with him. But also, he just got that network. We've got Priscilla and Aquila, and we've got a whole list of people he mentioned, some of which he just knows by reputation, some he knows personally. And the Christian community was networked like that. Paul's ministry wasn't done in a vacuum. It was done in the church, in coordination with the church. And even though from the last week's message we know that he was planning to go to Spain, he's expecting them to send him on his way. Not that they would all go to Spain. Although if somebody really wanted to go with him, I dare say he'd come on along, right? And we are part of a network. We are not, it's not just us and Jesus. We're part of this large family. We're not called to all be missionaries. But some of you might be called to be a missionary, even yet. But some are sending the missionaries on their way. Some are discipling under missionaries. Some are traveling. Some are doing that, you know. But some are staying home, and they're working their jobs, and they're working at their churches, and they're putting up the saints when they come by, like Phoebe. There's a whole network of support to the mission of God, and there's a whole family network. It would be good for us to take note of it. That is the mindset behind our understanding of church membership. We're just calling it as a label, we'll call it membership. But that's what we're after, is that we understand that we are ministers of Jesus Christ, that we are lights in a dark world, that we are called to disciple one another, to exhort one another, to encourage one another, that this is not just the job of the pastor and the elders. And you guys get that. That's the whole mindset behind it, is that we are part of a network and why we support foreign missionaries and care about their work and get their information. We pray for them and are connected to them and give them financial help, sometimes an extra boost if something comes up, right? It's because we're part of a larger family. That's the picture we see played out before us here in Paul's concluding remarks. Well, let's get to some of the more substantive teaching in this section, verses 17 through the end of the chapter, really, except for the little bit about greetings. We're going to cover section 2, in submission to God's word, in submission to God's word. And here in the teaching section of this chapter, we have some important words from Paul. He gives final instructions here. And this is really the God-given apostolic authority and power that's being laid out here and referred to and referenced here. What do I mean? Well, look at verse 17 where he warns them. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. And that idea of divisiveness, he was talking about the danger of that in a previous section, but he was talking to believers. Don't fall prey to it. Don't give in to it. Welcome one another. Welcome one another. You Judaizers, don't turn into Judaizers, in other words. You who are rule keepers that think you shouldn't eat the meat, don't turn into full-out Judaizers, which means they think you're not even a Christian unless you become a Jew. And on the other side, those who are thinking, hey, it's okay if we eat the meat, don't be such sticklers for the rules, might turn into lawless ones. That was the issues in that church in Rome. But here he's saying, those who won't submit to the teaching that I've given you, more importantly than that welcoming teaching, is the gospel teaching in this letter. We're saved through grace to a righteousness of God, living a life in submission to God, saved to good works, not by them. So I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. This is Paul's letter, apostolic doctrine. That's what's being talked about. And when I say apostolic, it means sent out by the official 12, the apostles. In this case, Paul. He says those who cause divisions on these matters, those who won't listen to the instruction that I've given you, those who do these things, avoid them. For such persons do not serve the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Now, I want to make this some personal application here to us here. But before I do, I want you to understand what Paul is asserting here. He's saying there's a set body of doctrine. What we will call it for shorthand is the Bible. Okay? There's a body of doctrine set forth by God that we must submit to. And those who refuse to and cause division by smooth talk and enticing arguments need to be avoided. If people won't live under the Bible, under its authority, you don't want to have anything to do with them. Because they are not serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They are serving what? Their appetites. So the word there is actually bellies. They are serving their bellies. And it is a way, their innards. It's a way of saying their own worldly desires. They're what they want, what they crave. Okay, they are serving their bellies. If they're not serving Christ, what are they serving? They're serving their own desires. And there's only those two kinds of people. Those who by grace have been taught by God to live under the authority of what God has said, and everyone else that does what they think best, what pleases them, serving their own bellies. Now, I mentioned the argument in Rome, but that's not our argument. Nobody here in our church arguing about whether you can eat meat in the market that you bought in the marketplace. It's not a current debate for us. So what would be a current debate that we could apply this to? Well, how about rival authority claims? Because this is an authority claim. And that's one of the thing I appreciate most about Rehoboth Baptist Church is that you want to live under the authority of this book. The people that go here that have joined here are people that want to know what God said in his book and to think that way and to live that way. We follow the book. Be submissive to the book. But there is a rival authority claim out there, and it has made inroads into churches, and we need to be aware. Think about the rival authority claim that I've alluded to in my opening. In our culture, we believe, as a culture, it's kind of common belief now, that my desires define me. My desires define me. What do you mean? Well, it's basically a secular mindset is an unbelieving, like there's no God mindset. Whether they think there might be one or not, it's not the point. Functionally, it's like there's nobody really that's setting the standard here. There's no God. And since there is, there's nothing but personal preference. You see that step in logic. It's a logical outworking of this. Since there's nobody really to answer to, then all anybody has, they're going to judge you that way and they're going to judge themselves that way. All anybody has is personal preference. You have the way you like to see things, I have the way I like to see things, and I'm going to contend for my way. Next move is our individual desires determine our identity. I look inside myself, I see, what am I made up of? What are my dreams? What are my passions? What I really care about? That's who I am. That's who I am. I want us to understand this because I don't want us just to be angry at our culture. I want us to understand our culture so we can engage our culture. There is a logic to this. Any external standards are considered an attempt to suppress one's true identity. And so that's why it's considered more and more immoral to say that's not right. Or even to say, right, it's, you know, you can legally do what you want, let me think what I want. That's not good enough. Because if I'm not celebrating who you are telling me you are, then that's hurtful. And you can see how it would be if you're thinking that way. You can see how it would be. I've come to the conviction, if you will, that this is really who I am. And then you're telling me that's bad. Well, you're calling me bad then. And of course we are. But that's what we must not, you know, look, if everybody is just coming up with their own opinions, then you shouldn't go around telling other people they're bad. And we feel the weight of that at times. Sometimes it gets into our thinking when we're talking to somebody and they're saying, you know, boy, you're judging me. And brothers and sisters, we're not starting in the same place. Let's not try to say we're not judging them. We certainly are. We're not judging in the sense of irresponsible judgment, I wouldn't think. I try not to do that. But yes, I don't agree with you on some fundamental points. From the Bible, my desire gets me in trouble. My desire is not who I am. My desire actually gets me in trouble. It's what I want that gets me in trouble. Consider the biblical logic here. There's a creator God who created us good from whom we are in rebellion against. He's made us a certain way for a certain purpose, and we're like, no, I want to go my own way. I want to take what he's given me and go my own way. It's rebellion. Our fundamental desire, apart from grace, is to go our own way. And this is what's killing us, according to the Bible. This is why we're mortal. This is why we're dying. This is why we're growing in more and more selfishness that gets uglier and uglier. The only loving thing I can do is to warn you to turn back to your Creator through faith in Jesus Christ so I can be restored to my true self and so you can be restored to your true self. My true identity is not my passions. My true identity is assigned by my Creator. So becoming like Jesus Christ is growing up into my true identity. That's who I am. But that's a truth claim, brothers and sisters. We are doing the same thing. We're saying, look, I know you say that's who you are, but that's not who you are. That is not who you are, not according to the Bible. In fact, according to the Bible, what you're doing is trying to squash down the truth about the God who made you. That's who you are. They don't like it. We don't like it. We don't like it when they tell us, well, you just don't like gay people. We're messing with categories here, too. The language is being difficult to navigate here because I don't feel that way. I don't feel hatred. I'm not walking around in perpetual anger and hatred or certainly not phobia. I'm not afraid of these things. But I am afraid in a certain sense. It might fit in a certain way because according to the biblical model, you're not prepared to meet your maker. And so if I love you, I will tell you the truth. But the thing that I'm putting out there as love is being received as hatred. Because we're talking past each other. We're operating with different assumptions about who we are and what even a person is. And so we're missing each other. It'd be really prudent of us if you have loved ones or you have people or friends that you're close to that you can't talk to these things about, to ask them a lot of questions. It's like, boy, there's a lot of rhetoric out there. You know me. You know I care about you. So explain to me why you think when I say that's hatred. Help me out. Help me understand where you're coming from. The only way we're going to actually make some traction is to actually have relationships with people. And be able to, at a certain point, then you can say, well, that, see, I'm seeing the world completely different from that. So I'm seeing what I'm doing and trying to tell you about Jesus as the only loving thing I could possibly do. Their rival authority claims. Now, I'm certainly, this is not an exhaustive analysis of our culture. But it pertains to this passage in that the passage is asserting an authority claim. And we need to understand we're in a culture that's in the midst of asserting a competing authority claim. So even on certain points, I've gotten it wrong. You need to understand that and prayerfully think it through so that you can have the right conversation. The which candidate you're going to vote for is probably not the best place to start. Why this or that candidate might be upsetting to you or might be upsetting to them might be a good place to start. Doing a lot of listening. What do you think is true? But talk about things that matter. Brothers and sisters, we need to watch out for this way of thinking. We're told in verse 19 to be discerning. For your obedience is known to all, he says to these Roman Christians, so that I rejoice over you. But, and it's just a little convert, I want to give you a little tidbit here, though. I want you to be wise to what is good and innocent to what is evil. We want to be wise to what is good. We want to know what the right thing is and do it consistently. One of the problems we have in the church is that, like we mentioned, women deacons, oftentimes some of that might be, and I'm not going to say it's always this, but some of that might be a real dealing with, I just want to have that title. And for that matter, there's a lot of men out there that don't want to have that title, which is the same sort of problem. Because we're living our lives ordered by what we want or don't want, instead of ordering our wants and don't wants according to the Word of God. Submitting to God joyfully, knowing that he's got our best interests in mind, even if we haven't figured out why that one. Believing that he has good things for us, that he can be trusted. Why do I believe that? Because he was willing to come and become one of us, to suffer for us, and to die for us. That's why I believe he has our best interests in mind. Why do I think he will pull it off? It's because he came back from the dead, brothers and sisters. So our confidence is not in our own take on things. Our confidence is in what God has said to us. And on the ground, there's situation after situation that we trust our gut, and we haven't even bothered to look in the Bible. So functionally on the ground, we're operating according to the same system of the world. I mean, I know professing Christians that are caught up in this. They don't want to be the bad guy in the culture. And it's not like they're trying to people please. They start feeling like they really are doing the wrong thing if they say that's wrong. And who hasn't felt the power of that on occasion? You start really feeling like you are doing wrong. So we need to think carefully about these things, be discerning and wise to what is actually good. When we think through ordinary things, where am I going to work? What am I going to do with my time? How am I going to raise my kids? Where am I going to live? All these questions, there's related principles in here. These are things that we want to actively pursue. Not because there's a tyranny of law keeping, but because we believe that God knows better about life than we do. We know he can be trusted. We know he's powerful. Drawing near to God is always the antidote for Christians. It's always the antidote for God's people. Draw near to God. Trust God. Do what he says. So we need to be discerning about these things. Sometimes we can feel like I don't matter in the church because I don't have a certain role. It's not just women deacons. It's all sorts of people feel that way. I'm not on a committee or something. You know, committee is a tiny, tiny little piece of the iceberg. Where's the heavy lifting? Praying, calling, getting to know, giving counsel, encouraging, doing it again, and it's very mundane. Bringing a meal. This is where the heavy lifting is in the Christian life. Checking on somebody you haven't seen in a while. Just ordinary stuff. It's wonderfully freeing, I think, because a membership itself is an office. And again, I'm talking in those terms, as the terms we use in our church. But the principle behind it is that when you're a Christian, you care about the body of Christ. And you do that locally, and then you do that in more specified ways in the larger Christian community. But you have a local base. You have a local congregation that you do the Christian life with. And so when you become a member here, the exhortation is, you're inviting people into your Christian life, and you're committing to be praying for and helping the Christian life of the people around you. Now, will you know everybody in the congregation that well? No, of course not. But it's your job too. It's your job too. So we need to be discerning about these things. Are we operating under the authority of God's word? Does that matter to us? How do we even know? How do we even know? Well, one thing you could ask yourself is, am I hungry for this? Am I hungry for this? One of the reasons you get hungry for this is because this is how I get to know God, and I want to know what he said about everything. If it's like, something to think about. Paul also gives a promise here in this battle, because the battle's not with people, the battle's with sin. The battle is about this enticement away from faith in Jesus Christ. Practical, on-the-ground faith by submitting to the Word of God. That's always the battle. And God says in that battle that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Yes, people do then try to lead you astray and entice you with smooth talk that really, to be the good guy here, you've got to do this. And too many churches, it's just about being nice. It's not about knowing and loving God and his word. It's just about being nice, friendly people. And that is destructive to your souls. It is smooth talk. It's not the real deal. Notice how it comes out in this verse 20 and following, and then verse 25 in the doxology. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, which is clearly an allusion to Genesis 3:15, where God promised Adam and Eve, in cursing the serpent, that he would send a son that would crush the head of the serpent. And that is what God is saying will happen here. I think he's a way of saying that in fulfillment to that promise, God will give you victory over the devil's work. And what is the devil's work? God's not good. He can't be trusted. You can't do things his way. And those that entice to that, those are his children. That's allusion to that curse of the serpent. There's going to be a whole people that follow after the serpent, and there's going to be the children of the women, and he's going to send a one. He will crush that serpent's head. And God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. God is with you in this effort. And then going to the doxology, verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. That's good news. We need that strengthening work of God. God himself is the one who's strengthening us. He doesn't name God here. He names him by what he does. He's the one who strengthens us. He strengthens us. Notice what means God uses to strengthen us. According to my gospel, the apostolic gospel. He's not just saying mine's different from Peter's. He's saying this is the apostolic gospel, my gospel, the one I've just laid out for you here in the book of Romans. And the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. And we'll get to that point in a minute. But notice three words in a row talking about the Bible. The Bible. God's revelation. The preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, and the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. What is that? This is what's now been disclosed in the gospel, he says in verse 26. This has now been disclosed. What he's just been talking about, this is one and the same thing, but it was hidden. And And it's a different word for and there. It said, this is a closely related idea. And through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. I think it's a little bit of a parenthesis there. So I think that that last little phrase has been made known to all nations is referring to the whole bit, the gospel, the revelation, the good, you know, the preaching of Jesus Christ. It's all been made known to the nations because, well, he's been arguing that way in previous chapters. But also, and I don't have it in my notes, but you might want to just quickly take a look at Romans 1. Look at Romans 1. This opening is very similar to this closing. Here we are in the final verses of Romans, and notice how similar many parts are in Romans 1. Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. See, there is more laid out in more detail. Concerning his son, that's the good news, Jesus, about Jesus, who was descended from David, etc. Skip down to verse 5. Through whom, still talking about Jesus, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So we've got the parallel teaching there in chapter 1, opening paragraph, as we have here in the doxology, the closing paragraph of the letter. Notice it going back to chapter 16. This has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Same exact phrase, to bring about the obedience of faith. So with these in mind, I think what Paul's saying here is this preaching, this news, this revelation from God, including the New Testament, the preaching of Jesus Christ, and the Old Testament through the prophets, this book was all pointing at this good news of Jesus Christ. This revelation of God, this is what we have. How is he able to strengthen us? Through his book. Through his revelations. It was kept hidden for many years and then was made known to the prophets that pointed ahead to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ came, and now we're the authoritative witnesses to these things. And we need to stay right on that line. Right on that line. Go only as, you got to go as far as God's word and no further. Stay right on that line. And this is what makes gospel preaching pop. It makes it explode. It makes it powerful. Doing what God tells us to do. No more and no less. That's why knowing what he said is our passion. Applying it to our lives in practical ways is our drumbeat. It gets a hold of us. It is not, again, I'll say it again, it is not tied to owning the TV stations or the social media platforms. That's not what drives it. That's not what compels it. That's not what gives it power. God himself gives it power. Notice in verse 26, according to the command of the eternal God. It is back in verse 25, him who is able to strengthen you. It is God's work directly. What is this obedience of faith he's bringing all nations to? What is that obedience of faith? Now, consider two possibilities. The obedience of faith could be that faith in Jesus Christ is the obedience. Or two, the obedience of faith could be that you obey God, empowered, strengthened, invigorated to the job by faith. Most likely it's both, right? The idea is that this obedience of faith is a constantly, you're curling around in it. You believe God. Why do you believe God? Because he's revealed himself to be loving and powerful. How did he do that? He sent Jesus Christ. He loves us enough to enter into our lives become one of us, to suffer for us, to die for us. He's had compassion on us. You see the interactions of Jesus with people, and it's striking because Jesus is the exact representation of God, because he is God. He's displaying God completely accurately. God cares. God draws near. God pursues. God loves. And he's powerful because on the third day, he didn't stay dead, did he? God is both loving and powerful. The effectiveness of the gospel is telling that truth as clearly and plainly as we know how. Again and again, applying it to new challenges. If a new philosophy arises, if a new religion pops up that seems to be compelling and seems to be winning the day, well, we need to understand what it is, but then we need to make bridges over to what God has said. God said this. You say that, but God says this. And if we just deal with the presenting issues, we just say, you can't do that, or you can't vote for so-and-so and be a Christian, then we're missing the point, because the heart level is what we got to address here. Who are you serving? By what authority do you do what you do? Why are you sure you're right? Is that your identity? Is it? Because the Bible would define that differently. If you ever want to talk about that, I'd love to. If we don't get to those heart level issues about definitions of who we are, what does the Bible say about that? That's what we want people to know. We don't have to convince them. We don't have to strong arm them. We don't have to hold a gun to anybody's head. We don't have to wrestle anybody. But we do need to understand who we're talking to, and as plainly as we can, tell them the truth. Tell them the road back to what God has said about himself, what he said about us, what he said about, most importantly, Jesus Christ. That's why this is all to the praise of God's glory, because it is to the only wise God that glory belongs. He's done it. He's the one that brings it about. He's the one that rescues his people. He delights in bringing his people to positions where they have no power whatsoever, and then delivering them. So we can say, oh, I guess it was all about God's power from the start. Yes, yes, it is. It's to the praise of God's glory. Well, what does his transforming power look like in our hearts? It looks like a hunger to know this book. It looks like an attitude that I want to know what God has said about everything in my life. I want to know how these principles apply to me. I'm choosing college or choosing a job or choosing a spouse or choosing a church. I want to know, this is an attractive thing to those who are transformed by the power of the living God. When he gives his command, by his powerful, sovereign command, he brings people to faith, he changes their heart in this manner. And the fruit that happens in our lives, when we see our attitudes shift and change, our instinctual attitude begins to be, by his grace, it begins to be, praise God for that. I didn't do that. He did that. I used to be so embarrassed about some of these ideas, but now I'm beginning to see the wisdom of them. That's God's work. Well, Apostle Paul will know what you're talking about. He thought Christianity was the worst thing in the world. He thought it was blasphemy against God until God set him straight. And he realized that the weakness of men is the strength of God, and the foolishness of men is the wisdom of God. We are God's people working in submission to God's word to the praise of God's glory. What if you don't have this faith? Or what if your faith is cold? What if you don't have this zeal to know his word? What do you do then? What do you do then? Well, it's God's work. You've got to talk to God about it. I would commend to you these little, Tim Keller called three basic traits of frontline prayer when God's moving. This is three basic traits to people that pray in those types of situations. A request for grace to confess sins, to humble ourselves, to see the sin in our own hearts, to bring him before the Lord for forgiveness and for cleansing. Two, a compassion and zeal for the flourishing of the church and the reaching of the lost. And thirdly, a yearning to know God and to see his face and to glimpse his glory. Pray like that. Faith isn't built by looking at it directly. Faith is built by looking at God. Faith grows because you see God is worthy of it. He can be trusted. He's good and he's powerful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word. I pray that you would impart these truths to our hearts, that you would speak to us, that we would see any sin in our hearts, that if they're making application in ways that are displeasing to you, would you root them out of our souls, Lord? Would you give us power to walk with you, to trust you, to see your activity in all things? Lord, open our eyes, soften our hearts, do mighty things in us, that we would more wholeheartedly proclaim your glory to a dark and dying world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.